We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Thanks to Roger for tackling the beginning of the section last week. Next week is an absolute corker for a preacher. Most preachers duck and hide when they have to go through the textual difficulties of next week. But this week we're on safe ground. Peter is still talking about suffering for doing good. Suffering for doing good. And he's concerned because the people he's writing to are worried. They're worried people. He says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Or in the older translations, which I prefer, but in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is written to Christians under pressure. I illustrated it at the beginning of these studies, which seems like a long time ago now. But I illustrated it with a sporting picture. And if we could have that one on the screen now. This is the Spanish player Iniesta, the diminutive Spaniard, as the papers call him, playing against the Croatia in the World Cup last year. And I love the picture because there's this little guy with a ball at his feet surrounded by six towering Croatian defenders. And you just know he's going to come through this. You know he's going to survive. You know he's going to come out of this with a ball at his feet and Spain are on their way to win the World Cup. You just know it's going to happen. I love that. Because that is how the Christians who were receiving Peter's letter felt. They felt under pressure. They felt threatened. They felt there wasn't much time. They felt that they couldn't get out from under the difficulties that they were facing. They could be arrested. If they were denounced by a member of the public, and it only took one member of the public with a gripe against them, with a grudge against them, they could be picked up and taken before the magistrates to explain themselves. And the magistrate might ask them to sort of sort the problem out because he wasn't sure of their religion. It wasn't an official religion. It was a superstition, and he wasn't sure if it was a good thing. He could be lenient and generous and say, well, I'll tell you what, just go and sacrifice to Caesar. A pinch of incense on the altar and bring back the certificate to show that you sacrificed to the gods, and we'll leave it at that. And of course, as a Christian, you couldn't do that. And you had to say, I can't do that. And he said, now you've been obstinate. And he's saying, I'm not being obstinate. I have to obey my conscience. And you could be tortured and you could be killed. So how do you live under that kind of pressure in that kind of society? How do you cope with it? And Peter stresses three qualities that we've got to show as Christians when we feel under pressure. And the first is resilience. And that's in verses 13, 14 and in verse 17. It's resilience. If you are to stand firm, do not fear what they fear. It is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It was what the biblical commentator called an environment charged with suspicion and hostility, which has erupted and is liable at any moment and in any place to erupt again in painful incidents. So then he says, stand firm. You shouldn't come to harm for doing good. You're a threat to no one if you're doing good. So the first thing you do is be resilient and make sure that you're living a decent lifestyle, that you're engaging with society and with your community in a good and a proper way. So that even if you do suffer, well, you suffer for doing what's right rather than doing what's wrong, and that's better than being a wrongdoer. The secret is to stand firm and do good. And there was plenty of opportunity to do good in the ancient world. There was a lot wrong with the ancient world. Christians, times would club together and buy somebody out of slavery if they were being maltreated. Unwanted children were abandoned on the rubbish tip. That was called exposure. Unwanted children, especially if it was a girl, could just be abandoned on the rubbish tip. And so, some Christians would go and collect the babies and take them home and bring them up in a Christian home. Either if they didn't, the baby would die, or very often they'd be taken by owners of brothels to be brought up as future prostitutes. So some Christians began to do that to help children. There was plagues in the ancient world, and you often find the Christians staying on in the city to help those who are suffering from illness and plague. Peter says to be zealous in doing good, eager to do good. The word is zelotoi. And written out of a Jewish background, that word comes with overtones. Because the zealots back in Jerusalem, in the homeland, were violent people. They were the Taliban of their day. And they were active and zealous, but violently so. And it seems to me that Peter deliberately uses the word and says, be zealous in doing good. You need that level of commitment, that level of zeal, but it needs to be focused on your community. You've got to have your community and your society at heart. You've got to be key players in the life of your village, in the life of your town. You've got to be the good guys in the rough and tumble of village life. But if you suffer, and most of them wouldn't suffer for being Christians, but some would, if you do suffer, well, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter, of course, is only picking up a theme that he heard from Jesus himself. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus himself had warned Peter, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there you have the paradox. Persecuted because of righteousness. Suffering for doing what's good. Shouldn't happen in a decent society. But society is often not decent. And you often have problems. A Christian was... This goes back a few years, this story. Christian was being beaten in a Turkish prison by a brutal thug of a soldier. And at one point, the soldier looked down on the Christian who was lying bleeding on the floor and said, what can your Jesus do for you now? And the Christian replied, he can give me strength to forgive you. You shouldn't suffer for doing good, but it can happen. Peter himself has lived with fear, and he's given way to it. He's given way to it. He faced the trial himself, and he didn't do very well at first. He's there in the court, where Jesus has been arrested and beaten and dragged before the judge. And Peter and John, they managed to slip in. Obviously, they knew the doorkeeper. They slipped in, and they're sitting around the fire where Jesus is there in the distance. And Peter, speaking with a thick Galilean accent. And the girl is just a girl, It's not one of the soldiers. The servant girl picks up the accent and she says, "You're Galilean, aren't you? You're a friend of this guy." And Peter says, "No, I'm not." And she says, "You are. You are. I've seen you with him." "No, you haven't." And somebody else says, "Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're one of that group. You're one of the Galileans." And Peter swears. And he says, I've never met the guy and don't know him. And then he hears the cock crow. And he realizes he's betrayed his master. But, a few weeks passed, time passes. Peter meets with the risen Jesus, he's filled with the Spirit of God, and he gets arrested. And he's thrown into the prison, and he knows that tomorrow he's going to be executed for his faith in Jesus. And far from denying his faith, he lies down on the floor and goes to sleep. In fact, he's sleeping so soundly that God's messenger slips into the cell and has to prod him to get him awake. And miraculously, the doors are open, the guards are asleep, and Peter is led out to freedom. And he's now here 30 years later, encouraging Christians to stand firm under pressure. Tertullian, a powerful Christian writer, writing maybe 130, 140 years after Peter, says this: "Prison does for the Christian what the desert did for the prophet. Call it not prison, but the place of retirement. The body is shut in, but all is open to the spirit. It may roam abroad on the way to God. The leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven." Stand firm. Don't be surprised if you do suffer for doing what's right. But don't fear what they fear. A lovely story came out many years ago from China. And this story goes back probably 100 years. A Christian woman, an evangelist, she had Bibles, and she was going around from village to village selling her Bibles. And on her journey, she got captured by bandits in the hills. And they said they'd steal the Bibles. Well, she was quite happy with that. She'd sure the Bibles would come to good use. And they said, "Right, kneel down, because we're going to cut your head off now." So she laid down. She was on a steep hill, and she kneeled down, and suddenly, she's waiting the fatal blow. Suddenly, she had some mental picture of her head falling off and bumping down the hill. And for some reason, she found that funny, and for no particular reason, she started to have a fit of the giggles at the thought of her head bouncing down the hill. And the robbers said, "You don't understand, we're going to cut your head off." And at this point, she's laughing so hard she can hardly answer them. She says, "Yes, I know you're going to cut my head off." And she's laughing, and the robbers look at her, "Why are we wasting time with this mad woman?" And they just walk off and leave her. Don't fear what they fear. You need resilience, says Peter. You're going to need resilience if you're going to be a Christian in our world. The second thing you need is reverence. Verse 15, the first part of verse 15. "But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord." Revere Christ as Lord. Isn't that one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible? Isn't it? I've always felt that is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Reverence Christ as Lord. Pay homage to Christ as Lord in your heart. It's a beautiful verse. Is there any better summary of being a Christian than that? To revere Christ as Lord in your heart. If you're doing that, what have you got to worry? If you're doing that, what have you got to panic about? If you're doing that, what could you possibly be doing wrong? In your heart. Are you getting this verse? Don't look at me blankly. Are you getting this verse? In your heart, reverence Christ as Lord. We're not getting enough hymns being written with Christ as Lord. Am I the only one missing them? We don't seem to have any great modern hymns. It's all about love and forgiveness and all that. My Jesus, my Savior. That's all great. But where are the hymns for Christ as Lord? We're not writing these anymore. They can't go out of fashion. It's all me, me, me. Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims. What a great hymn that was. You do sing it occasionally. I choose it sometimes. But reverence Christ as Lord. Interesting, if you want to see how the Bible develops. Peter probably is, we know if you've from previous study, if you've been listening to these series, Peter loves the book of Isaiah. He loves the book of Psalms as well, but loves the book of Isaiah. And this probably comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, where Isaiah says, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it." You're recognizing the reference now, aren't you? "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." That's Peter's inspiration, but he's changed slightly the focus, has he not? Isaiah says, reverence the Lord Almighty in your heart. And Peter just changes that to reverence Christ as Lord in your heart. Notice how he slipped Jesus into the Old Testament verse? Isn't that subtle? Isn't that cute? Isn't that exciting? How the New Testament writers went back to the Old Testament and suddenly discovered Jesus in the verses of the Old Testament. How exciting is that? So let's go back then to 1 Peter 15. 3:15. Live each day. If you're reverencing Christ as Lord, if you're revering Christ as Lord, then everything you do is an act of worship, is it not? Whether it's washing the dishes, changing the baby's nappies, planting the summer plants in the flower beds, whether it's simple day-to-day things, hoovering the floor, you are revering Christ in your heart. You are worshipping as long as you're doing that. If you're revering Christ in your heart, each decision is governed by Christ as Lord, is it not? Each decision. Each thought is governed by Christ as Lord. Each email is governed by Christ as Lord. Each Facebook post is governed by Christ as Lord. My whole life becomes a hymn to Jesus the Messiah. Now, can you imagine the effect of that on a small town on the edges of the Roman Empire as this group of people begin living their lives out, not to Caesar as Lord, though they respected the authorities, but to Jesus as Lord? The effect it's going to have on a street, on a town, as people revere Christ and go out to face the world with Jesus as Lord. What an effect that's going to have. How exciting does that get? I guess it also stops me doing some things as well. There are some places my thoughts shouldn't go. There are some places my feet shouldn't take me if I'm revering Christ as Lord. There are some relationships I shouldn't get into if I'm revering Christ as Lord. There's a negative side to it too. In your hearts then, worship Christ as Lord from the moment you get up in the morning to the moment you fall to sleep at night. So we have resilience, we have reverence, and what's the third quality that Peter wants? Well, it's simply respect. Verses 15 and 16, the second part of verse 15 and 16. Talk to people, he says, with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. How do you go about your evangelism? Is it with gentleness and respect? The commentary writer Ben Witherington talks about the dominant majority who had little sympathy for these spiritual aliens. Christians stood out because of their religious beliefs in the early days of the early church. And frankly, these days, do you know what? We stand out because of our religious beliefs too. In our modern secular society, we stand out. We're religious people. But he says, always treat with respect. I mean, we live what we call fascist liberalism or liberal fascism, where you know, you're not allowed to be a Christian in public. You can get sacked from your job if you wear a piece of jewelry with a cross on it. If you mention your faith in your workplace, you can be sacked, demoted, or anything can happen to you. You've got to pretend you don't have a faith if you're in public. And that's kind of fascist liberalism we live under. And yet, you know, most people are not like that. It's only a minority who are really forcing that on society. I couldn't sleep on Friday night. I just couldn't sleep at all. In fact, I went to bed early, got up at 11:15. I was wide awake. This is ridiculous. So I went down, I put Jules Holland on. And I went straight into an interview with a singer from Birmingham, Laura Mavala, who's a fantastic performer. And he was interviewing Laura at the piano, and she said, what's your influence? She said, my influence is gospel. She said, I was brought up to sing gospel. And then she and Jules duetted on, and she sang Amazing Grace. It was beautiful. And then another performer from the States I've never heard of, who came to fame and fortune late in life, and Jules said, what's the secret? He said, well, my mother always said that, son, your life is in God's hands, and one day God will make it your moments, and it happens. And then he got a white guy stood up, American white guy, not expecting gospel from him. He sings a song called Satan and St. Paul, all about falling into temptation and not being the kind of person he wants to be. And I'm sitting there thinking, where's this secular society I'm supposed to be living in? I'm not seeing it on Jules Holland this evening. At the end of it, the music was so good, I was even more wide awake at the end of it. So I thought, there's no point in even trying to go to sleep now. So I changed channels to BBC Four, a concert of Tom Jones, well, South Wadey, my hero, in concert. The entire concert, gospel music. Tom Jones singing gospel. It was phenomenal. One gospel song after another. I don't know, didn't know Tom Jones had a faith or where it came from. Never heard him talk about it. But at one point, he sang a riveting song about a singer on the road whose life is falling apart. And it's a confessional song about how his family has fallen apart because he's a musician on the road. And what Tom Jones said, you know, that didn't happen to me because God kept my family together. And I'm thinking, you're not allowed to say that on the BBC. If you're Tom Jones. You probably couldn't if you were Peter Cousins. I don't know. But we are to respect our society. But interesting that all of them, we're treating the Christian faith with respect and treating the audience with respect. Not all evangelism is respectful. Not all outreach respects the people it listens to. Almost going to show you a video by Rob Bell, but isn't time. It's called Bullhorn Man. Bullhorn Man. Bullhorn is American for megaphone. And it's fantastic. Some of you have seen it. It's a wonderful video of this guy photocopying tracts, and he goes and he stands on a step with a megaphone shouting Bible verses that the passers-by are all trying to sort of hide from him. And And then the camera cuts to Rob Bell, who's sitting on a bench, and says, "What's that about?" And he says, "Bullhorn Man, please stop it. You're making things worse." Yeah. And he talks about treating people with love and with respect. I'm a minister, and that's good. I'm not complaining about being a minister, but people, I'm in a shop or the other day in a bank or whatever, and people say, "Well, by the way, what do you do for a living?" And I say, "I'm a Baptist minister," and you can just see the defense barriers coming down, you know? And I've struggled for a long time. How do you get out of that one, you know? And I come to the conclusion, well, you know, they expect you to talk about religion, so you might as well. And so I tell you what I say to people these days. I say, "Are you a woman of faith? Or are you a man of faith?" And I get the most wonderful answers. It's so, just a neutral question like that, an invitation. People drop the defense, say, "Well, you know, strange enough, I used to go to church, but I stopped going." I say, "I hear that a lot." And we just talk a little bit, and they get a little invitation to Penrith. Church is changing, and to come and join us. And I find people just relax. They've been invited to talk about their faith. I'm not saying, "Are you born again?" I'm not saying, "Are you saved?" Because that's kind of pushing them back into a corner. I say, "You're a person of faith." I'm not saying faith in what. I'm not asking what their faith is in. They can tell me what their faith is in, because everyone has faith in something. And I commend it to the house. It's just the way round the problem I found. You find your own way to talk to people in a way that Peter says is with gentleness and respect. With gentleness and respect. Are you a person of faith? So there are those three qualities that we need. We need resilience. We need reverence for Christ, and we need respect and gentleness for the people we're talking to. Jesus, go back to Jesus, it all comes from Jesus. Peter got all his teaching from Jesus. John 16, verse 33, where Jesus says this, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Judgment will come. Peter knows that the end of the world will come, and we will stand and meet our Lord Jesus Christ. It's how you do it. It's how you get there that's important. Many years ago, in the early days of the early church, in the year 372, not very early days, but 372, the Bishop Basil found himself in hot water. Not for the first time, it wouldn't be for the last. He stood up against the Roman Emperor on a number of doctrinal issues. He was right, the Emperor was wrong. But Basil could be a cantankerous old soul, to be honest. But a wonderful man of God, a wonderful theologian, credited with organizing the first hospital ever in the world. The emperor, Valens, sent one of his high officials, a man unfortunately called Modestus, but really it didn't suit him. And he was sent to bring Basil to heal. And Bishop Basil appears before this powerful figure, Modestus. Basil, he says, "How dare you defy our great power? How dare you stand alone? Everyone else has yielded, and you alone refuse to accept the religion commanded by the emperor." Wrong thing to say to Basil. Basil just ignores him. Basil just doesn't want to hear, doesn't want to know. So Modestus says, "What? Do you not fear my power?" And Basil says, "Well, what could happen to me? What might I suffer?" Modesta says, any one of the numerous torments which are in my power. And they were, by the way. What are these? Says Basil, interested now. Tell me about them. Confiscation, exile, torture, death. Basil shrugs his shoulders. Well, if you have any other, you can threaten me with it, for there is nothing so far which affects me. And Modestus is confused at this point. He's not used to people answering him back. He says, well, what do you mean? Well, says Basil, in truth, confiscation means nothing to a man who has nothing unless you covet these wretched rags and a few books which I possess. As to exile, that means nothing to me, for I'm attached to no particular place. That wherein I live is not mine, and I shall feel at home in any place to which I'm sent. Or rather, I regard the whole earth as belonging to God, and I consider myself as a stranger or sojourner, wherever I may be. As for torture, well, how will you apply this? I have not a body capable of bearing it, unless you are thinking of the first blow that you give me, for that will be the only one in your power. As for death, this will be a benefit to me, for it will take me the sooner to the God for whom I live, for whom I act, and for whom I am more than half dead, and whom I have desired long since. Modestus gave up. We finish with Jesus, Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. The band, please, would join me on the platform. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, do not be gentle or soft with us, but bow our knees to Christ. Force us to our knees before Jesus for our own sake, Lord, that in our hearts we might reverence Christ, that he might be the Lord of our thoughts, the Lord of our words, the Lord of our deeds, the Lord of our hopes, the Lord of our dreams, the Lord of our ambitions, the Lord of our loves, the Lord of our desires. Make Jesus the Lord of our life, that every step might be a worship to him. Give us gentleness and wisdom and wit and ability and respect as we share our faith with our neighbors. Give us resilience when we are persecuted for our faith, when we are pressurized by the world around us. Lord, those early Christians, they came through it. They came through it, and the gospel was passed down to us. So, Lord, we pass the gospel on to the next generation. In Jesus' name. Amen.